Let's turn our Bibles to Psalm 95. I'd like to read this out of the more contemporary version. It's called the Peterson's Translation. You've already heard some of it this morning as the choir was leading us. But look in your text and just follow me as I read this. Let's stand together. Psalm 95, beginning of verse 1. Come, let's shout praises to God. Raise the roof for the rock who saved us. Let's march into his presence, singing praises, lifting the rafters with our hymns. And why? Because God is the best, the high king over all the gods. In one hand, he holds deep caves and caverns. He knows where Osama is. In the other hand, he grasps the high mountains. He made ocean. He owns it. His hand sculpted the earth. So come, let us worship. Bow before him on your knees before God who made us. Oh, yes, he's our God, and we're the people he pastures, the flock he feeds. Drop everything and listen. Listen as he speaks. Don't turn a deaf ear as in the bitter uprising, as in the day of the wilderness test when your ancestors turned and put me to the test. For 40 years they watched me at work among them as over and over they tried my patience, and I was provoked. Oh, I was provoked. A good question coming up for us today. Can't they keep their minds on God for 5 minutes? Do they simply refuse to walk down my road? Exasperated, I exploded. They never get where they're headed. Never be able to sit down and rest. Father, that psalm is so personal to us this morning because we've come from a very busy, frantic pace at times, chaotic. We become disoriented in our thinking. We need the correction that worship brings to us. And, oh, Father, this morning we live in a world that's filled with tension, not only in our lives, but in our world, on the international scene, nations that are poised on the brink of war with one another, our own war against terrorism. Father, the nuclear buildup, the buildup of weapons that ultimately nations will use against one another, it frightens us as we hear of all of this. But yet somehow, when we come back to the reality that you are the rock, that one constant in our lives that never changes, and you hold it all in your hands. You know the caves, you've got the mountains in your hand, the oceans. You formed it all, and you are our God. Let us just learn what it is to worship you. Personally, powerfully, in such a way that our lives are transformed in the process of just looking to you. Lord, again we ask for our president this morning. He needs wisdom. He needs protection. He needs the input of all of his advisors, his cabinet members. I pray for every appointee to positions of authority, Supreme Court, justices. Father, justices throughout the land, we need justice today. We need men and women who possess your wisdom. And I pray for your protection upon each of the lives of these our public servants. We honor them this morning and pray that we may have many, even this year, men and women of integrity who will be placed into positions of authority. Father, I know that this morning as I look out, there are those men who are looking for a job, and women also. That's a pressing concern. Would you meet that need? Father, others have issues regarding their health that would keep them from being able to focus on you this morning. I pray for a good report from the doctor this week for those who are waiting. Father, for our teenagers this morning, how desperately they need to have a proper perception of what it means to worship and to engage in worship more than ever with all of the pressures that are upon them. Lord, we just need to hear something from you this morning. I pray that in the process of worshiping and focusing upon the subject of worship, that we will hear from you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. John Stott, the English commentator, has written, "Our greatest claim to nobility is our created capacity to know God, to be in a personal relationship with Him, to love Him and to worship Him. Indeed, we are most truly human when we are on our knees before our Creator. That's when we're most fulfilling the position that God has created for us." The older I get, the more I realize that worship is not just another thing. Worship is the main thing. Worship is our priority. It's what we're about. It's what God created us for. If we are not worshiping Him, not only when we come together in our own private lives and during the course of everyday life, learning what it is to have a lifestyle of worship, then we are not fulfilling what God intended for us. And as the end of this psalm says, we're never going to enter into that rest, that state of just resting in the Lord that worship brings us. There's many benefits to worship. Someone has said that worship is a stairway on which there is movement in two directions. God comes down to man, and yes, man ascends to God, and we meet midway, and we're changed. Worship is God-centered. It's not man-centered. It's not about us, as the last chorus we sang this morning. It's not about us. Forgive us, Lord. We've made worship a personal thing, how I feel, what I want, rather than really focusing upon the greatness of our God. It's not about us. It's about Him. And what worship does is it brings everything back into a proper focus. It's kind of like those of you who wear glasses, you understand that there are times you look at something and it's not in focus, but the minute you put the glasses on, all at once you see things clearly. And that's what worship does for us in our world. It's that kind of adjustment that we need, because we lose our way, we lose our bearings, we lose our center, and we have to get recentered. And that's what worship does for us. Kind of like a basketball team. Well, let's say the San Antonio Spurs right now. They get out there and they lose their focus, what they're all about. They lose their intensity. They may have a number of other words, and all at once there's a timeout and they try to refocus. Well, that's what worship does for the believer. It refocuses us. I love reading the Psalms. Every other month I read the Psalms, and on the other months I read the Proverbs. And I've been doing this for years, and I've discovered, in the words of the old black preacher, that there's three types of psalms. There's the Psalms of orientation. That's where everything's right with us and God, and we just sort of seem to be on top of things. Psalms of rejoicing, and it sort of speaks of where we are at that very moment. Then there's the Psalms of disorientation, where the psalmist is terribly disoriented. He says, "Oh Lord, where are you? How long? How long are you going to hide your face from me? Where is God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, I shall yet praise Him." And you have a number of psalms with wording like that. And then you have the Psalms of reorientation. I believe those are the worship psalms. They bring us back into a right relationship with God and reorient us. And Psalm 95 is one of those psalms. It's one of the great enthronement psalms. You have Psalm 96, 97, 98, 99 that follow. They're all what the writers of the Psalms, or I should say those who study the Psalms, call the enthronement Psalms, where we see God high and lifted up and worthy of our praise and adoration. And that's what the psalmist calls us to do. Now, it's been mentioned this morning, there's really two different words that describe two forms of worship. First word is the word hallel in Hebrew, from which we get our English word hallelujah. And it's not just an English word. It is a word that is a universal word. We had a lady here last night from Kenya. And I looked down at her when I said hallelujah, and she smiled. She knew what it meant. She knows what hallelujah means. All over the world, wherever you go, you can use the word hallelujah, and you can speak their language. And what does hallelujah mean? It means praise the Lord. So when we say hallelujah or praise the Lord, we are in essence saying the very same thing. And it speaks of that celebrative, loud expressions of praise that we see in the opening verses of Psalm 95. And then, of course, there's the other word, the Greek word is proskuneo, and it's more of a quiet, contemplative bowing in the presence of God, just adoring God as we did this morning, especially towards the end of our worship time with the choir and the orchestra. It means to fall on the knee, to bow, or to prostrate oneself before, even to kiss the hand of. In other words, just to adore God for who He is. Now, because we do not have an adequate understanding many times of these forms, we have our preferences. And sometimes it divides along the age lines. You know, if you're part of the younger generation, we want the loud, expressive, celebrative with all of the instruments, and we want to hear it all, and we want it loud, and the louder the better. And then there are those of us who've kind of crossed into those middle age years and over. I'm not trying to divide us as a congregation. I'm just making a statement of fact that's true around the country. And we want the quiet, more worshipful, contemplating kind of worship. And if that's not what it is, then it's really not worship. Well, the Bible speaks of the importance of both. And you can't deny the fact there are many passages that are like this passage. Notice this passage speaks, first of all, of celebrating God in worship. And notice what it says. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Or as Peterson says, let's come shout praises to our God. Raise the roof for the rock who saved us. Let's march into His presence, singing praises, lifting the rafters with our hymns. I'll bet you it's been a long time since some of us shouted about anything. Well, maybe you shouted at your wife or shouted at your child, you know. But how long has it been since you shouted joyfully to the rock of your salvation? I mean, just lifted up your voice in praise to God. The Bible says that's what we're to do. We're invited to do that. And the shout here is a shout of joy or thanksgiving for what God has done, who He is. He is the rock of our salvation, as the writer here puts it, the psalmist says it. And probably it's an allusion going back to their time in the wilderness, because the last few verses are all about the wilderness. And that time when Moses just simply spoke to the rock, and out of that rock came water that saved the people physically. And of course, you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, it says that rock which followed them, in essence, was really Christ. It was all a type of who Jesus Christ would be as the rock of our eternal salvation. So we lift up our voices in praise to our God, the rock of our salvation. Hey, you may get killed in a plane crash this week. You may die in an automobile accident. You may be diagnosed with an incurable ailment, and God chooses to take you home. He is the rock of our eternal salvation, and we have every reason to praise Him. Nothing can ever separate you from the rock of your salvation. Now, when the Spurs won the NBA championship, which they'll probably never do again based on their present play, I would imagine many of you were down in the Alamo Dome or watching by TV as we did. You just sort of dropped everything you were doing, celebrated with our Spurs. Because of what it meant to our city, we felt like they were representing us. They were playing for us. They were our men. And we celebrated what they did. Why can't we celebrate God? Now, I'm not saying we turn this place into an arena. But we ought to really praise God with heartfelt praise. Lift our voices. I'm a little hoarse this morning because I was really lifting my voice last night during our time of worship at the Saturday night service. There's times probably we ought to leave this place with voices a little bit spent because we've really entered into celebrating our God. There are many of the hymns that are celebration hymns, hymns about God that we say to one another, but not necessarily hymns directed to God. I think of some of the old hymns that we used to sing, "I will sing of my Redeemer," or at the cross where I first saw the light," or the blood will never lose its power." Those are all wonderful songs celebrating what God has done for us, but they're not songs to God. They're just songs of celebration. A very important part, by the way, I should say, of our worship time. Now notice the psalmist doesn't say, "Oh, come now and let us and listen to me sing to the Lord." No, it's "let us sing to the Lord." Notice that pronoun there? It's us. You're not invited to come on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night and just watch others worship. You're missing the point. You're missing the blessing in your life if that's the attitude with which you come and that's what you do. You just sort of sit back and let everybody else sing and you just listen. Is that really fulfilling what the psalmist says here? Let us, together, corporately. We come now together. Many believe that this psalm would have been one of the psalms that would have been sung when they were coming into the tabernacle or later the temple at the Feast of Ingatherings or maybe at the Feast of Tabernacles where they're celebrating how God sustained them during their wilderness journey. And so they're coming now corporately as a people to say, "God, thank you for how you met our needs and how you provided for us." And when we come together on Sunday morning, we're saying, "God, thank you as the rock of our salvation for what you have done for us and how you have met our present and our eternal needs." And we come together. Everything we do, we try not to draw attention to the person in front. Neither should we try to draw attention to ourselves when we're out here worshiping. There's a balance, see. And I think we need to be careful about that. But there are times that we need to just shout joyfully to our God. I read about a mother who had a 5-year-old daughter in church with her one Sunday when the soloist wasn't particularly talented for solos. And after she finished singing, the mother said to her 5-year-old daughter, "Well, honey, She was singing from her heart." Her daughter said, "Well, Mommy, that wasn't very good, was it?" And she said, "Well, she was singing from her heart." And later on that week, the mother was with her daughter in the car, and the daughter was back in the back seat there, and the mommy started singing, and all at once the daughter said, "You're singing from your heart, aren't you, Mommy?" You know. But it's important that we sing from the heart. We make a joyful shout to the Lord. The Hebrew word, in fact, signifies making a loud sound of any sort, either with a voice or with instruments or with both. Now, you've heard it all this morning. Either with the voices or with the instruments or with both. That's what the Hebrew means, making a loud sound. So don't complain when the sound is loud at times. Just let it be an offering of praise to God. And don't be offended when it's loud. That's what the psalmist says. W. Sangster, early on when I was in seminary, I read a couple of his books. He went to be with the Lord in 1960. He was a great old English Methodist preacher, born in 1900, died in 1960. And W. Sangster, his writings impacted my life at a time when I was in seminary. And I remember when W. Sangster was dying. He was dying of a debilitating disease that ultimately caused his body to atrophy, and he eventually, just prior to his death, lost his ability to speak. And here he is on Easter Sunday morning, this great preacher, and someone said to him, "Pastor Sangster, it must be a terrible thing to want to praise God, but have no voice with which to do it on Easter Sunday." And he scratched out on a pad, "It's worse far still to have a voice to praise Him but not want to do it." God's given you a voice. Do you want to use it to praise Him? You'll discover that there's benefits for you. when you worship God this way. We don't want to become a distraction. We don't want the attention to be drawn to us. We need to be appropriate when it comes to worship. We don't want this place to become chaotic. We don't want people rolling in the aisles, jumping over the pews. That's not what we're talking about. But there's that balance. There's that balance. Some of the things we do may be best for your closet or your car, you know. I find myself at times just shouting out to the Lord in the car. And I'll tell you, it does wonderful things for me internally. Try it. Try it. You'll like it. Now, it doesn't mean in the middle of the service you just shout out, you know. But there's a time we shout. Daniel Bauman in Christianity Today wrote a very balanced article on worship sometime back. Said how it is to be a celebration. He says, that is not to say we're to be flippant or careless, nor that we gather in order to exchange emotional high fives and get spiritual goosebumps. When I was a child, I was given to occasional restlessness during church services. I was admonished to sit still, you're in church. Somehow I got the wrong message. My folks never intended it, but I was getting in the impression that God was a grouch. I wasn't convinced that I could ever enjoy God. I've changed my mind. Better yet, the Bible is changing my mind. We have a reason above all people to be able to shout. Why? Notice what it says. Because He is the rock of our salvation. He is the great God, verse 3. He is the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills, the mountains are His. The sea is His. He made it. His hands formed the dry land. I mean, folks, this is our God. He's not just a great God or the great God. He is our God. We have every reason to praise Him, to give thanks, to exalt Him. He's done it all, and everything belongs to Him. A year ago when we moved into our house, Kelly and Devin from Florida flew over. They're now living here, although this week they're back in Florida for a visit. But Devin was going on 4 at the time, and she was impressed by these movers. The day of the big move, we had all of our big furniture moved out by these movers, men from the east side, and they were big and they were strong, and boy, they just lifted. I mean, some of these guys just individually would lift some of these heavy pieces of furniture and carry them out. And little Devin, she was looking at that, and she was impressed with that. And all at once she said, you know, my daddy could be a mover. I don't think he'd want to be, and I'm not sure he would. But you know, our God is a mover. He's a mover and a shaker. I mean, He's got the world, the whole world in His hands. Why are we so quiet, and why do we not do what the Scripture tells us to do? We have a daddy that we can boast in. He is our God. Now the second form of worship here is adoration in verses 6 and 7. You go from one of celebration to adoring God. Oh, come, let us worship, bow down, kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God. We are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. This is where worship gets personal. Now, I grew up on many of the great hymns, and I still love the great hymns, as many of you do. And I love it when we sing the hymns. A lot of the old hymns are not real personal hymns. I've already mentioned that. Hymns like Marvelous Grace at Calvary, Amazing Grace, Blessed Assurance, I Will Sing of My Redeemer, Down at the Cross, May Jesus Christ Be Praised. I mean, that was a theme song of our college. The college I went to, William Tyndale College, used to be Detroit Bible College. Every day in chapel we would hear, May Jesus Christ Be Praised. I love that hymn. But it's not personal. It's a statement that's being made about Him we make to one another. But it's not really a personal kind of hymn. That's not to say there's anything wrong with it. It's a great celebration hymn. And then there are the more personal hymns like How Great Thou Art. I love How Great Thou Art because I can sing it to God. I'm not singing it to others. I'm singing it to Him. Or My Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. That's why you often hear me leading in those songs, because it's a personal thing. Now we're really adoring God with these hymns. Or Great is Thy Faithfulness. We're not just making a statement to one another. We're expressing our praise and adoration to God because He is faithful in the midst of all of the unfaithfulness around us. Now, many of the contemporary choruses, and I grant you, some of these choruses don't do anything for me. Others of these choruses really move me because they express my emotions, my feelings to God in a way that some of the old hymns don't do. And I think this is why many of these contemporary songs or choruses are so popular among our younger generation. They fill a void which the younger generation has, in a way, felt more keenly. And sometimes we think because of our age, we have more to teach the younger about worship, when in reality, they may have more to teach us. We need to be willing to learn new songs, by the way. All the great hymns that we sing were not available to the reformers. Most of them came after the Reformation. It's not to say we don't use them. No, we don't want to lose them. We want to use them. What do you think the Apostle Paul was singing? I mean, he wasn't singing any of the hymns that we sing today. Great hymns, but God is always inspiring people to write new stuff, new forms that we can worship our God. And we need to notice what the text says. Sing a new song to Him. Look in chapter 96, verse 1. Chapter 98, sing a new song. God wants us because He's a creative God. He's always in the process of creating. Every baby that's being born in our congregation at this very moment, by the way, David and Michelle Fuquay are close. But every baby is a brand new thing. Never any baby like it in history. God has His fingerprints upon that life. God is always in the process of creating, and He wants us to be open to new things that honor and glorify Him. And part of that is certainly some of the new stuff that's being written. We adore Him. We bow down to Him. We kneel before the Lord our Maker. There's a sense of awe and reverence that must be there in worship. Look at verses 6 and 7. A sense of awe that must be there between our Creator and each and every one of us. C.S. Lewis, in his series, The Chronicles of Narnia, has Aslan the Lion as the Christ figure. And he says of Him, He can be gentle and He can play and He can romp. But be careful, warns the writer, He's not a tame lion, you know. And C.S. Lewis helps his readers to understand that this gentle personality, Aslan, has an awesome side that needs to be respected, even feared and revered. And this is what these verses demand to us and of us. And there is a sense in evangelicalism where we've developed sort of a buddy attitude toward God that anything goes in our personal lives, and anything goes when we worship Him, and that's not true. There are things that are very appropriate and things that are very inappropriate and unacceptable to God when we worship Him. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Romans 3 paints this ugly picture of humanity and how they've never known the way of peace. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction or misery and misery are in their ways. And there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. And we're living in a day when the world outside us has little fear of God. All you have to do is watch your television night after night, some of the talk shows. There's no fear of God. But as believers, we know better. Verse 3 reminds us He's the great King over all. And because we don't have a king in our society, we've sort of lost the art of bowing. You bow to those who are in royalty, even in other countries today where they have kings and queens and princes and princes. What do? You bow. What are you saying? Well, you're acknowledging your dependence. You're humbling yourself before someone who is looked upon as being much greater and much more important than you. And when we bow before our God, we are expressing that very thing. Allen and Bohr, in their excellent work on worship, form a riddle. And they say, here's the riddle. Why is it that in some high churches, people kneel before the Lord, that in some low churches, people stand with their arms extended to God, but that in many of our churches, we do neither. We merely sit. Oh, we stand at times, but do we really stand to adore God or merely to readjust our frames before the singing begins? One of One of the principles by which we operate here at Wayside is, and this is another one of our core values, that we become a worshiping church, and we have what we call blended worship service. That doesn't mean it's always going to be equal, and you're going to have a certain amount of celebration and a certain amount of more reflective kinds of adoration. I mean, certainly the services following September the 11th, there wasn't a whole lot to celebrate. And it was more a time of just reflecting and worshiping God quietly. And sometimes what happens in our world affects how we're going to feel about worship when we come together. All of these things are the ingredients in the mix. But we believe in a blended worship service where we use the hymns and we use the more personal choruses in order to worship God. And our emphasis should not be on counting how many hymns we have or how many choruses we use, because then we lose it. We're not focusing upon God. We make it our thing rather than God's thing. And the Bible says that we are in honor to prefer one another. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. So we're to be thinking about maintaining peace within the body. And at the same time, we are to be preferring one another in love. Let me give you a good illustration of this. Last spring, before our young people went on their spring retreat, David Fuqua asked me if I'd come over and speak to them and sort of give them a challenge before they left. And I went, and I got there a little bit before they'd finished singing, and there were probably well over 100 teenagers that were planning on going. Boy, they had their music, and they had it loud. I mean, they had their praise band, they had the drums, they had the guitars, they had everything that goes with a praise band. And it was loud in that fellowship hall. It was so loud that I could hardly stand it. I'm making a confession to our young people now. I could hardly stand it. But you know what happened? I looked around and I saw these kids worshiping in a way that I haven't seen them worshiping here on Sunday morning. They had their arms lifted. They were focused totally upon God. And I want to tell you, it did something for me where rather than being critical of the kind of music, I praised God. I praised God that our young people were really being touched by this music. I think that's an illustration of what it means to prefer one another in love. And not just always look for what's going to minister to me and what I want. Then it becomes a me thing rather than a God thing. When we begin to focus on others, it really does do something wonderful in us. And then there's the final form of worship here, and that's anticipation. I want to hear something from God. And look in verses 7b and following. Today, if you'll hear His voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they saw my works for 40 years. For 40 years I was grieved, and probably the best word there in our English word would be the word disgusted. God was disgusted for 40 years with those people. You've got things in your life right now you're disgusted about. You can understand what it means. You're disgusted with certain things that are going on that you don't seem to have any control over. Well, God was disgusted with these people because when He spoke, they didn't listen. And the idea behind the Hebrew here is to listen with an obedient heart. In other words, a heart that wants to respond to what is heard. Now, I want to say something that may offend some of you folks, but I'm going to say it anyway. I have heard people over the years say something to me like, "You know, I come to Wayside for one reason. I just want to hear the Word. I am just so hungry for the Word." As though I'm to be impressed by that. Only the Word. If it's only the Word, it's not enough. It's got to be worship that is giving back to God as well as God giving to us. And worship is giving back to God. And if you're missing that, if you're not entering into that, then you're missing out on a whole part of the process here that is extremely important to your spiritual well-being and to the health of the body of Christ. Now, on the other hand, there's the other extreme. Connie and I, on vacation a number of years ago, went to a more charismatic church in the area, and we sat towards the back and we watched as the people really entered in and they had their hands lifted and there were shouts of hallelujah and praise to God and amen. And, and maybe some speaking in tongues, all of these things that were going on. And then when the time of worship was finished, the people sat down, and you could look around. They began to look at their watches. The pastor said, turn to a passage of Scripture. They didn't pick up their Bibles. I mean, it's kind of like we did our thing. Now we're ready to go home. And that's just as wrong as the other extreme. You see, all of this is to prepare us to have a heart to be obedient to what God wants us to say. And folks, I tell you, my main passion every time I come here on Sunday morning is I'm hopeful that God will say something to me personally, to you, where you are, to meet your needs and to sort of stir you up, to stir you up and to bring you into a relationship, a better relationship with God. That's my whole purpose. It's not going to be the whole message. It may be just one statement, one thing that God chooses to speak through me that ultimately has a part in changing your life. That's my goal every time we come together. A very important part of worship is paying attention to what God wants to say to us. If we're not listening to God, we don't have an obedient heart, we're not worshiping. Let me tell you, every time someone encountered God in Scripture, they worshiped Him and they heard what He had to say. Look at Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and the glory of His train filling the temple. And then he says, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. And God says, all right, Isaiah, now I've got you in a position where you're willing to listen to me. Who shall we send? Who will go for us? Isaiah, with an obedient heart, says, Lord, here am I, send me. Send me. That's what worship does. Until worship has gotten to that point, we haven't really completed our worship. It's hearing what God wants to say to me today. True worship, and let me just say this in closing, true worship brings us into a state of rest that we so desperately need in our lives. When we've really worshiped, we begin to rest. Look at what the psalmist says. Don't provoke me as the people in the wilderness did in verse 8. They tested me. They tried me. Verse 9, they saw my works for 40 years. I was disgusted with that generation. It's a people that go astray in their hearts. They do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall never enter my rest. It's probably a lot of us today that really have never entered into rest, because we've never really fully engaged our hearts and minds in worship. Mary and Martha, great example. Luke chapter 10. They have this opportune moment. Jesus is there. He's in their midst. And we have an opportune moment today. God is in our midst. Jesus was there in their midst, these two sisters that he dearly loved. Lazarus is their brother. It's not mentioned that he was there. But anyway, here's Martha out in the kitchen busying herself, worried, frantic about how do you prepare. I mean, if you're going to entertain, you want to make sure you've got something to eat. And that was Martha. She was concerned about having something for the Lord to eat. But remember, Jesus said, I have food to eat you know not of. I mean, He did more than him needing to eat, they needed to hear what he had to say. And she cried out from the kitchen, Lord, why don't you say something to Mary to get her out here and help me get this meal? And Jesus said, oh, Martha, Martha, you're so distracted and worried about many things. Only one part is necessary, and Mary has chosen the better part. What was that part? To sit at the feet of Jesus and listen. With an obedient heart to listen. That's what worship is. Now we're going to continue to explore this for the next 3 weeks. But it's just sort of a preface to everything I want to say. But worship ought to become a lifestyle, so that when we come together on Sunday morning, you have been worshiping God all week long. You've been worshiping God in your car on your way here. It doesn't mean you got to be shouting and doing gymnastics and standing on your head. No, but you're just factoring God in. You're bringing God into your picture. Can my people not keep me in mind for 5 minutes? Did you catch that in that translation? And then when we come together, as we've been worshiping during the week, we come together on Sunday morning and, oh, this place just explodes. And God communicates His presence to us through worship. Let's bow together in prayer. Someone has said, life isn't a test, it is a rest. Resting in Him. Life isn't a test, it is a rest. Resting in Him. And I believe that worship results in rest. Some of us this morning, our lives are so hassled and frazzled and fragmented, and we've lost our way, and God's just saying, hey, listen, hear my voice. I've got something better for you. I've got a better way of life. For some of us this morning, we need to confess our attitudes that we've had, maybe even here in the worship service, about things we like, we don't like, and we've made it an us thing, a me thing, rather than a God thing. And we need to confess that this morning. For some of us, it's been more preferring what I want rather than what others maybe need. Oh, Father, I confess personally my own weakness, that I have so many times considered myself above others, considered my own preferences above the preferences of others. I am so selfish at heart, and I know that this morning. Father, I suspect that there are a number of us that Your Spirit is speaking to today. May we have an obedient heart to hear what You want to say to us. That we would leave this place a little differently than we came in. That we would realize that Sunday morning is not the only time we worship, but that we'd prepare ourselves before we come. And we would prepare to come and be on time. And we would lift the rafters of this place with our singing. Because we have a great God to sing about, a great God to shout about. Father, I pray if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know You personally, that, oh Lord, you would just encourage them, nudge them towards Your Son, whom to know is life eternal. That they might discover Christ to be the one who forgives their sins, who comes into their lives, who transforms them, who lives His life through them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. Come.